Today we have a split sermon format, and for the first split sermon today, we get to hear from longtime pillar in God's church, Mr. Neil Lacoste.
Thank you, Mr. Fitch. Nice to be back home again, not only with my physical family, but with my spiritual family. Nice to see you all. Hope all has been well with each of you. Today I'd like to talk with you about a subject. There are various doctrinal things, at least related to doctrinal things, that come around on kind of a unscheduled, cyclical basis that tend to upset the people in God's church and to some unsettle them. Subjects such as the calendar. I'm not going to talk about that today, but there are two other cyclical subjects that come around from time to time that I'd like to address today. And part of what I'm going to give to you today will be stuff that I got from ABC 2 years ago. Turn to Exodus 3, verse 13. Turn to Exodus 3, verse 13. The subject for the first part of what I'm going to say, because I'll cover two subjects in this split sermon. The first one is sacred names. Sacred names. A false doctrine that has plagued many churches of God for over the years, sacred names, is the belief that Christians must only use sacred names of God found in the Old Testament. Therefore, they reject all New Testament names, some groups even including the name of Jesus Christ, they reject. A small percentage of Bible believers claim that the sacred name of God in the Old Testament must be used in all prayers, religious observances, and in Bible readings, or you cannot receive salvation. They actually believe, some groups believe it's actually that important. Upon a more careful examination, it becomes clear that these Old Testament names of God are not at all personal names, but they are actually titles describing the various attributes of God. Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name? What is this God's name?' What then shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" God's name, I Am, means self-existing one. Self-existing one. Notice that the name describes something about God. I Am means self-existing one. This is not a personal name. It is a description of who God is. In like manner, Lord God, which is a title, Lord means ruler. Lord means commander. It means ruler, king, chief. In like manner, Lord God is a title. Comes from two Hebrew words. The first word is Lord, which in Hebrew is spelt YHVH. And we pronounce it Yahweh or Jehovah. The truth is, we really don't know how those names were pronounced, or how, if God has a particular way that he wants them pronounced, we have no idea how that pronunciation is. But YHVH, or Yahweh, if you will, means eternal one or everlasting one. Again, describing something about God. And again, this is a descriptive noun noting one of God's important attributes, his eternal nature. Number two word, we've described what the word Lord means. Now let's deal with the word God, which comes from the Hebrew word Elohim. Most of you have heard that before. It is a uniplural noun denoting more than one. Now, Notice what God later told Moses. Notice what God later told Moses. Turn to Exodus 6, verse 2. The most critical part of the message that I'm giving you today on this business of sacred names. Exodus 6, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Now listen to this. But by my name, or Yahweh, by my name, Lord, which is Yahweh, I was not known to them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had never heard the name Yahweh in all of their life. Now consider this. If it were true, as the sacred names proponents teach, that no one can be saved unless they use the name Yahweh for Lord, neither Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob can be saved, according to the scripture we just read in Exodus 6:2. These patriarchs could not use that name because God had not even revealed himself to them by that name. Now, we know for a fact that all three will be in the kingdom of God because Jesus Christ told us that they would be. Turn to Luke 13, verse 28, to slam dunk this one for once and for all. Luke 13, verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, says Jesus Christ, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. All of three of them will be, and the prophets will be in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. This indisputable fact alone blows the sacred names concept totally out of the water. In addition to Elohim, YHWH, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, there, in addition to those names, there are other names that God has used to describe himself in the Old Testament. Again, these terms are not personal names, but rather descriptive nouns that reveal various attributes about God. Some of the examples, this is not a complete list, but some of the examples are as follows. El Shaddai is used 5 times in the Bible. It means Almighty God. A descriptive words about God's nature. He is Almighty. El Elyon, used 9 times in the Bible, means Most High God, or God Most High, describing the loftiness of his position. Adonai is used many times in the Bible, and it means Lord by itself, singular word, Lord. And it also means Most High God or Almighty God. El Olam is used 2 times in the Bible as God's name, and it means Everlasting God. Every one of these examples tell you something about the nature of who God is. Turn to Exodus 20, verse 7. Exodus 20 in verse 7. While these titles all refer to God, they are not personal names of God. The actual personal names of God are only revealed in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, as you'll see. Exodus 20, verse 7, we're told this. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let me use this as an example. Some people feel if they don't pronounce God's name right, they're taking God's name in vain. Many of you have common names. My name is Lacasse, a very uncommon name. I've heard Lacrosse, Lacassie, Lacrosse. It goes on and on and on. Am I offended when people call me that? Not usually. I mean, they're usually people who are providing me with some kind of service. They're friends or people that I've just met who want to get to know me better. They're pronouncing my name when they see it the way they think it should be pronounced, and they're trying to do it with respect to me. Do I get upset with that? No, I understand the situation. I understand my name is not Miller or Lee. I understand when they kind of fumble around with Lacrosse a little bit. Now, that's the way I handle it. Do you think God handles it the same way? If somebody somewhere runs across one of God's names and mispronounces it, do you think he's going to condemn them to the Gehenna fire because they mispronounced his name? I don't think so. I can't show you a dogmatic scripture that says he won't, but I don't think we got that kind of God that we worship. Now, my dad used to call me a name, Meathead. And he knew very well how to pronounce it. But that's a whole different situation. But anyway, I don't think we have a God that condemns people because you might not understand exactly correctly how to pronounce his name. How then can we understand the third commandment of not using God's name in vain? Actually, the answer to that question involves far more than just swearing and cursing by using one of God's descriptive or personal names in a profane way. It also means that no one is to use God's name for doing what is contrary to what the Bible teaches. If you associate God's name with doing something the Bible definitely condemns, that's wrong. It is wrong to use any one of God's names in the following ways. These are examples, not a complete list. The complete list could run on for days. You should not use God's name to sanction Sunday and any other religious holiday concocted by this world. You should not use God's name to sanction those things. You should not use God's name to sanction or bless false agreements between people claiming that it is God's will. You should not use God's name or any of his names to claim that the sins we are committing are God's will. We should not use God's name to claim that God's word means something that it does not mean. We should not use God's name to bless same-sex relationships or marriages. We should not use God's name to endorse the eating of unclean foods, which he definitely tells us we should not do. Turn to Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. One of the major things that Jesus Christ came to earth to do was to reveal his Father to us and his Father's name. Matthew 11, verse 27, we have Jesus Christ speaking here. Matthew 11, 27. All things, says Jesus Christ, have been delivered by me, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. When we go to the Gospel of John, we find that the revealed personal name of God the Father is simply Father. Father. It is not mysterious. It is not complicated. You do not need to understand some kind of a foreign language to pronounce it correctly. In the New Testament, God's personal name, the Father, or our Father, was never written in the Hebrew language. It was never, ever written in the Hebrew language at all. It was only written in Koine Greek, which was the common Greek language of Jesus' day. In the Gospel, and it gets more complicated than that, but for our purposes, it was just the common language used by the people in Jesus' name, the common Greek language. In the Gospel of John alone, the name of God the Father is mentioned 117 times. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he refers to the Father 6 times. It is in John 17 that Jesus reveals the sacred name simply as God the Father to his apostles, and hence to the Church of God. John 17, verse 5. Please turn there. John 17, verse 5. John 17, in verse 5. We have Jesus Christ praying to the Father, and he says this, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I have manifested or revealed would be a better translation for us today in today's world. I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. That's Jesus Christ revealing the true name of his Father and our Father. Matthew 23, verse 8. Matthew 23, verse 8, a little more insight on this subject. Jesus is addressing his disciples. Jesus is addressing his disciples. Matthew 23, verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Now, obviously, the reference to Father here is in the religious sense and in recognizing the one above all, including Jesus Christ. It is certainly okay to call your human, physical dad, Father. You're not calling him the creator of all things. You're not calling him the planner of the universe and the plan of God. You're calling him your physical father, and that's okay. These are the two sacred names of our God. These are the two sacred names of our God that are revealed in the New Testament. God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. So says John 4, verse 23 and 24. God's Holy Spirit inside of our minds allows us to have an intimate and very personal relationship with our God. That is one of the reasons that God has given us very intimate and personal names of our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, to use when we pray and to talk to them, instead of simply the descriptive names of the Old Testament. Now, I'm assuming that you are all well aware that the God of the Old Testament, as so far as they knew, was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Is it wrong to use Old Testament descriptive names and titles to refer to God? No, it's not, so long as you use them appropriately and with reverence and respect. Our salvation comes through, in the New Testament, our salvation comes through belief, faith, repentance, water baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, and by living by every word of God and by being faithful to the very end, and not by certain secret pronunciations of certain words. That is not where our salvation lies. When questioned about which was the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus Christ said the following in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. Don't turn there because I think most of you are going to know it. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And my comment added to this, and so does your salvation hang upon these two commandments and what they stand for and the way you keep them. Let's shift gears now to the next subject. Does God have a perfect spiritual language? Is there a perfect spiritual language that God holds above any other language? Judaism teaches that God's perfect language is Hebrew. Some think that the perfect language is Aramaic. Could either or both of these opinions be true? Proof number one, that there is no perfect language above the rest of the languages that God created. Proof number one, and this is an Old Testament example. The following event took place at the Tower of Babel. God changed from one language that was used by all the people, according to the text, to many different languages, so the people could not understand each other. Because of that change, the people could not continue to build the tower because their languages had been changed and they couldn't understand each other. Genesis 11, verse 1, gives us a description of when this happened. Genesis 11, verse 1. And there's an interesting word. Word number 3 says this. Now the whole earth, it doesn't say just at the Tower of Babel. The scriptures say, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. To keep in context, let's go to verse 7. Come, let us go down, said God, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Reality number 1 of this scripture is that there is no biblical hint of the possibility that the people could no longer speak at all. The people could still speak, and they each thought they could still speak just fine. They just couldn't understand each other anymore. Reality B, by creating numerous additional languages, it caused substantial confusion among all of them, enough confusion that they could no longer work things out between them to accomplish even very simple tasks. The scriptures do not say that they could no longer get along with each other, or that they hated each other and fought with each other. Doesn't say that. They just couldn't communicate any longer in a large enough numbers to be able to get things done. Reality C, there is no hint that any of them had to go to school to learn this new language. Again, the problem was not that they could not speak. They just couldn't all speak the same language anymore. If you've ever gone to a foreign country, as Eleanor and I have, and some of you have too, where they don't speak English at all, you will have a pretty good idea of just what they were going through. It is not an angering situation where you dislike the people because they don't speak English, but it is incredibly frustrating, and it certainly does lead to significant confusion and a feeling of helplessness. I mean, you have a real feeling of helplessness when you want to know something or you're trying to get something across to someone else and you can't communicate it. Reality D, clearly, God changed the languages, not Satan. In reality, God created many new languages instantly. How many languages did God create? All of them. All of them that existed at that time. And God's name existed in each and every one of these languages. Which language that then existed, if any, was the very first language? Man simply doesn't know the answer to that because the scriptures don't tell us. Did God even preserve the very first language? If he had, that group of people would have understood that they were somehow special, or at least thought they were special. Or did God do away with that language in the process of creating these other languages? Just do away with the original language. Think about it. If the original language still existed, one group would have had a substantial advantage on the other groups, and they could have read all the existing documents that were written in that language. That would have been quite an advantage, which is not even hinted at in the scriptures. They were all confused, and they all had a problem communicating in every way. It doesn't tell us the original language was continued, and it doesn't say it was not continued. We simply don't know the answer. Which language was God's favorite language? If there was a language more perfect than any other, why wouldn't God have revealed that to all of his people so that they could more accurately understand his word more correctly? Why wouldn't he have said that? Such a simple thing to help us all understand his truth a little more accurately. Let's look at it another way. At the Tower of Babel, God did indeed create all of the new languages. Did God create all but the original one imperfectly? In other words, he created, according to some, if there's a perfect language, he created one language perfectly and all the rest of them are less than perfect. We know Satan was not involved in the creation of any of these languages. The scriptures tell us that God would not create anything that was not perfect. Also, he is not the author of confusion. So says 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Again, if one language is indeed more perfect than any other, God would have been a creator of a whole bunch of imperfect languages. God's word tells us that God would never do such a thing. Proof number two that there is no one perfect language comes from the New Testament. We have just gone through the Tower of Babel. Now turn to Acts 1, verse 1. Acts 1, verse 1 for another proof from the New Testament. I'm sorry. Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2 in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, all of them, and they began to speak in other tongues. As the Spirit gave them utterance, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were very surprised because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Verse 9, they're Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue. We hear each of them speaking, although they're speaking other languages, we hear them in our own tongue, the wonderful works of God. This was truly an incredible miracle performed by God involving many languages. Although people were present who spoke, by the description we just read, they spoke about 14 or 15 different languages. They all understood what was being said in their own language. Was God unfair in this case? Did those who spoke the one perfect language receive a greater understanding than those who spoke all the other less perfect languages? Is that what God pulled off here? The scriptures clearly tell us that they all clearly understood just fine in their own language. Turn to James 1 verse 13. James 1 verse 13. Did God perform one of the greatest and most spiritually important miracles in all of the scriptures on the day of Pentecost, imperfectly and unfairly, for some that were in attendance, because the languages in which he chose to communicate with some could not accurately and correctly get a true and complete understanding of what was being said? Is that what God did? Was God intentionally inaccurate and unfair to most of the people who were gathered there on that day? That's where this logic goes. God the Father and Jesus Christ were the main subjects being discussed by all of them on the day of Pentecost, and how salvation was possible to all of them. And they all heard every single thing that was said in their own language. Now, if there is a magic correct single language or a precisely required pronunciation of the word representing God, that would have been a sin for all of them. And because God was the one who created the entire miracle in the first place that allowed each of them to hear what they did in their own language, God would have been the cause of their sinful miscommunication and misunderstanding of God's word. That isolated thought is itself a sinful one, to even imply that could be possible of God. God cannot sin and does not sin. James 1 verse 13. Let no one be tempted. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Although Jesus did choose to talk to the disciples in parables on occasion, so that others in attendance could not understand, there is absolutely no indication of what he said on. There is no indication that what he said on this occasion was any kind of parable. This was not a parable. The scriptures pointedly say that all clearly understood what was being said, each in their own order. Now, there are many other proofs that I could go through to show you that God does not have one perfect language, but we'd be here into next week if I did that. Turn to Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. I hope you'll pardon me for the time, but you have to remember I got started over 10 minutes late. So, anyway. In closing, again, what is God's favorite perfect language? If there even is an answer to that question, man simply cannot know it because the scriptures do not answer it and do not give us a clue that there is one perfect language. There are only a few among many proofs There are only a few among many proofs that the Scriptures, these are a few, what I've just gone through. These are a few of the many proofs that show that there is no one perfect language and there's no really correct pronunciation of these words, especially as they pertain to God's name. In reality, God has clearly revealed to us that there is an altogether different way that is required to please Him. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You keep the rich, in other words, you keep the rituals that my Father and I teach. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. How important are the weightier matters of the law? How we actually carry about God's teachings and how we behave ourselves. The weightier matters of the law are our attitude and the way we treat God and the way we treat other people, not some pronunciation of a name or some ritualistic contraption that you strap on your body. These rituals you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, the weightier matters of the law. We must keep God's ways, not the ones made up in the name of God, but His ways as He has revealed them to us in His Word, the Bible. We must keep those ways with a right attitude. That is what is required.